Amen. Would you take your Bible and turn to John 6? Some of you are saying, are we ever going to finish John 6? Yes, today, John 6. And we'll begin in verse number 59. John 6. Goes this way. And he said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So if we could, just remember that Jesus has crossed over the lake. He's crossed back to the other side. And he fed the 5,000 and they get back and they're talking about what all that means. He's in the synagogue. That is the place where people would gather to kind of hear the law explained. It was in a loose way, and I mean this very seriously, in a loose way, like going to church for them. That was they got there and they went over kind of what the Old Testament meant or what the law meant, and they had conversations about it, and Jesus was teaching, explaining, and he said these things, which included the controversial line, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place with me. He said these things, all these things, in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard or scandalous. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Brad, let's go ahead. I thought this morning I would mesmerize you with my artistic skill. I know that that's going to be a distraction. It's so good that you'll probably fail to hear anything I've got to say today because you'll just be going, wow, the pastor can do stick figures. So here's what we've got. On the top part of that, we've got kind of some Christian symbols. That is some symbols that talk about the story of Jesus. And most of us will probably get there's a manger. You see my hay there. The cross, the empty tomb, and the ascension. And those become or form kind of the symbols that really help us kind of tell the story of Jesus. It's kind of like those bracelets you wear that you get the different colored beads on. And so if you're going to tell someone the story of Jesus, you begin by telling them the different colors in the story. And so these symbols, you know, kind of represent common things. So like if you see one of these, you're probably going to have at least, oh, manger, cross, resurrection, ascension. That's about Jesus. Now, there's something different, and I thought we could do a Sesame Street. One of these things doesn't belong. What's different about the two? What's the distinguishing thing? And in the bottom one, we've got this line with an arrow. And when we started back in June, in the season that's often called the season after Pentecost or ordinary time, we took a way to talk about that as the missing middle. So if you will, that arrow represents the middle. And so most often when we really want to talk to someone about trusting Jesus, where we go is we go to the top. We want to talk about the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, the empty tomb, and the ascension. And if we get those four things down, we really can communicate the good news. And yet, when we read John 6, it really appears that the thing that's missing is the thing Jesus says is the place of beginning. So to exclude the middle is really to talk about Jesus in a different register, a different frame, or from a different perspective. It's kind of like seeing Alex baptize Joshua. Can I tell that little story? Is that okay, Josh? Can I tell that? Okay. So if a father would like to baptize their son, I don't have exclusive rights of baptism. So often we'll ask a dad, would you like to baptize your son? And Alex said, really? And I said, well, yeah. I mean, we don't have this kind of thing in our church, and I think that's okay. He learned about Jesus from you. He probably learned about what it meant to have faith and trust from you. It's not a bad kind of thing. So if I forget to ask any of you dads, bring it up, okay? So Alex said, well, let me talk to Josh. So Alex was interviewed by Josh. Have you ever baptized anyone before, Dad? Well, as a matter of fact, serving as missionaries in South America, Alex had indeed baptized someone before. And Isaac put it together and he said, so am I the first baptism on American soil for you? That's perceptive, isn't it? But you see, I imagine if we pulled up a couple of stools and we gave Alex and Laura microphones, we could talk about Jesus, and they would probably describe a perspective where we would scratch our heads and go, really? You talked about some of those themes? Why don't we hear those themes? Because anybody who's served at any time in South America since the 1970s, if not before, understands the political climate that actually informs a theological, or that is a way to talk about Jesus. Because there is a long history of people suffering under the weight of oppressive regimes, and the church and religious folks in South America adopted a theme of liberation to say, listen, if we can't talk about Jesus being a liberator, then there's really nothing, we just really can't talk about Jesus much. Now, for we who live in the United States, who experience all sorts of liberation by nature and naturally, that theme isn't really huge for us unless we suffer the experience of, say, an addiction, the horrors of an abusive relationship. But if we walk along in kind of the pseudo-American dream, the idea of Jesus liberating us, we're like, liberating us from what? Because we just don't have that lens. We don't have that perspective. So sometimes what happens when we come to the Scriptures, we look at the Scriptures through the lens that has become most natural to us. We learn it this way, we talk about it this way, we express it this way, it's simple this way, we think we can communicate more clearly this way. And then someone, like the preacher, that preacher, you know, he talks way up here, and I just can't get it sometimes, and sometimes maybe what's going on is the preacher's trying to say, we've left the arrow out. There's a perspective about Jesus that because we have so reduced Jesus to these four movements, His coming and His departure and the important things in between, when we start emphasizing these things here in the middle, it's like, but I don't know about that. I'm not sure what to do with that. And that's why we're at John 6. How many of you remember that old hymn? Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life, offer pardon and peace to all. Wonderful words of life, words of, who knows it? Hey, if you know that one, you must have been around in the 1870s. Yeah. The fellow who wrote that in the 1870s was swept up in the revival movement. His last name was Bliss, and he penned that thing before he died in 1878, and it caught on to a revival movement that was connected with D.L. Moody. And I mean, people just saw that, and they loved it, and they grabbed a hold of that song, Wonderful Words of Life. Need I remind you? Beautiful words, wonderful words. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven, wonderful words of life. And if all we're doing is wooing to heaven, then all we need to talk about is the top. But Jesus says something startling. In fact, he says it so startlingly that people leave him. It was that line we've referenced now three times in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place with me. And people are like, are you kidding me? I mean, the ick factor in that statement is like at a 10. And they're just like, this is hard. And what it did, it scandalized the people such that it was like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And so when they found it scandalous and they found it hard, Jesus said something that people have been trying to figure out for quite some time. So what are you going to do if you see the Son of Man ascended to the place he had before? And some people believe that Jesus has a reference there of being raised up on a cross, ascended. In fact, it kind of keeps with that, unless the Son of Man be lifted up, which was kind of an allusion to an Old Testament story. And so this ascending, this kind of being lifted up on the cross meant what would happen to his body? Well, it'd be easier to eat. Ick. Right? I mean, think about it. If you've seen the pictures or you happen to have taken in Mel Gibson's rendition, there wasn't much left of that body. Blood is everywhere and flesh has been ripped. So how easy now would it be? So it's like almost like Jesus has got this figurative thing going and he's got those folks locked into a literal picture and he says, well, if that's really something, wait till you see that thing going and then you remember my words and it's like, maybe he was serious. What will you do if Jesus is serious? Wonderful words of life? Words that scandalize and offend? Wonderful words of life? Wooing us to heaven? That talking about eating flesh and drinking blood? Wonderful words of life? Do you get the tension? Can you feel the tension? Please tell me you can. The sermon won't work if you don't. I mean, you have to grasp the fact that there's this immense tension that we, 1,800 years later, have a man sit and pen words and say wonderful words of life, but when Jesus speaks the words of life, people leave, they are offended, they are repulsed, they are repelled. Don't you think for just a minute it must mean we've done something to Jesus' words? Is it possible that we have decided, oh, his words represented by the arrow don't matter as much as wooing us to heaven? I know. Can you believe the preacher's talking like that? But if you take Jesus at his word in John 6, I think he would ask a different exploratory question to someone who might be seeking a spiritual relationship with God. Rather than ask the question, do you know where you're going when you die? Jesus would most likely ask, do you know how you will live before you die? Well, how do you know that? Look at the text. Don't take my word for it. Read the text.
When they have a problem with Jesus' words, Jesus says the Spirit is the one that animates life. And these words that I'm giving you are, what does he say? Do you get it? The words I'm giving you are, come on, help me. Come on, the words I'm giving you are Spirit and these words are the very words that are giving you life. You want to really have eternal life as in terms of qualitative, which is what he's talking about. You want to have a real quality life. Then these are the words that you will live by. These are the words that you will search. These are the words you will study. These are the words you will apply. These are the words that will make sense to you. This is before he hung on a cross. He says, my words are the words that give life. It doesn't in any way mean we don't have a cross nor resurrection, but it certainly means that we can't omit the arrow or the middle, if you will. We can't leave aside the things that Jesus said because it's in those that re-describe the world. And that's what's really offensive. You're a good Jew and you have messianic visions of how God will take your people out of the oppressive clutches of Rome. You have already believed a particular story, and you have actually found a way to accept the fact that you get angry, you want to revolt, you want to rebel, and you want to kill people. Right? Conversation in South America, correct? These regimes that are oppressive and overpowering, these people, they let's do something to kill somebody and get them off our back. Have you ever felt that way, by the way? You want somebody off your back? Sure you have. And if you felt like you want, if somebody's been on your back and you want them off your back, there comes a point in time where you would just about do anything to get them off your back. Yes? Sure you would. So immediately when you would do almost anything, you will then justify that almost anything to get them off your back, right? You got to stay with me. It's still a yes, by the way. And then Jesus comes and he says, oh, if you're asked to walk 1 mile with that sack on your back, walk another. Or if you just can't get that enemy off your back. Everywhere you turn, you see their face, you hear their words. And you just about bring yourself to do anything you possibly can to get them off your back, and you hear Jesus say, love your enemies. Do you see how Jesus' words re-describe the world? They re-describe the manner in which you and I spend our time with people in relationships. So when Jesus says, these are the words that give life, can you see that if I'm saying no to retaliation and I'm saying yes to life, then I've got to work at figuring out what reconciliation looks like. Yes? But I don't want to be reconciled. I hate my enemies, and I can't believe you would tell me that I really ought to carry that pack 1 more mile. Right. That's why these words are offensive. That's why these words are scandalous. Because Jesus is re-describing the world, and he's re-describing for you and for me the way the world ought to be. A certain politician that's stumping on the trail, happens to be leading in the polls in one particular party, made his way to the deep south, stadium full of all sorts of people. And boy, there was just some huge rallying, and they interviewed an old farmer from the south. And they said, you know what? I agree with everything he says. Because, you know, there are the N-word. And then he says to the reporter, and you know what I'm talking about. You know people like that. You see, we live in a world that needs to be re-described. And it needs to be redescribed in such a way where we take the woman at the well story that was in John 4 seriously. where that she was a Samaritan and a woman redescribes the world because Jesus talked to her. And by the way, actually took an interest in her because she was likely a consequence of a horrible system of male domination. Go read the text again. And find out how she was treated and mistreated and how scandalous it was for Jesus to re-describe her world. You see, Jesus' wonderful words redescribe a world where people are valued, which means you and I have to set aside anything in our minds that would set someone else up as to be devalued, undervalued, not valued. That's pretty hard. It's pretty hard when you inherit a particular social and cultural tradition where you've never had to fight for where you are, really. That because of your particular ethnicity and your particular country of origin, you've got place and privilege more than ever. You don't have to fight for it. You can't make sense of Black Lives Matter, and you're not sure why people are celebrating the one-year anniversary of Michael Brown. You're just not sure what to do when people are seriously talking about immigration, only to discover that the number one group sitting in prisons under immigration charges are Hispanic. And you wonder why in the world nobody wants to talk about it is because there are for-profit prisons that are making a ton of money off their back. Nobody wants to re-describe the world, but if we're going to take that seriously, Jesus' words, wonderful words of life, then our world has to be re-described. And Jesus' words have to become wonderful. And not wonderful because he's wooing us to heaven, but wonderful because he says, my words are spirit and life. And he didn't say anything in that text about wooing us out of the place in which people need to hear about the wonders of life. And so when we get Jesus' wonderful words, they scandalize us because they call us to be truthful, to be loving, to be respectful, and to be engaged. That is not just talk about it, but do something about it. There's a reason why the theme in Scripture starts with Jesus, be not just hearers, but also doers. You see, the problem here in the text, if you take the word here, the here in the Scripture is always understood to include obedience. And the reason Jesus' words were scandalous is because they weren't hearing them with a view to obeying them. They were just simply hearing them as words that fill the air. And when we fail to do, all we do when we talk about it is fill the air. So not only must we re-describe the world in the way Jesus did, but we must work to redeem the world as Jesus did. No, we will not, most of the time, mount a cross between heaven and earth. We will not ourselves be resurrected from the dead, but we have been given the ministry that includes the occasion to redeem everyone in whatever means, in whatever way we can employ. We ought to be participants and not observers. That's good news. Those are wonderful words that Jesus says to you and to me. These are wonderful words, and now you get to participate in them. So let's participate in them. Let's do them. That old psalm is a beautiful psalm we read earlier, no? And there it is in that third or fourth verse, the sparrow and the swallow. I hate swallows. Do you know they're protected in Oklahoma? Serious now. We had some damage to our chimney one time, and we had had one of those covers to keep birds out, you know? And I was lazy and not a good homeowner and left it open, and pretty soon those swallows were nesting in my chimney. And you could hear them at night. They'd move around. You'd hear their babies chirping in the chimney. Oh, disgusting. Found a few dead inside, too. Oh, just horrible. You can't go knock their nest down. So I waited till they migrated. I put a cap on that chimney. They moved over here to the bank. Any of you bank at First National over here? Why, there are swallows in every concrete brick corner and the entrance to that bank. And you know what? They called about them. They can't do anything about it. I mean, there's mess on the concrete. There's mess on the windows. And they just sit there and look at you like, I dare you. I hate swallows. But the hymn writer said, the swallows even have a place. Now, that's wonderful words of life. Who do you think of as a swallow who makes a mess everywhere, gets it on the windows? And I'm not talking about your kids. They get it everywhere. And they then just sit and look at you. I dare you. Who are your swallows? What color are your swallows? Where do your swallows live? Listen, if we've been given the opportunity to participate in redescribing the world, then we're also supposed to participate in redeeming the world, which means we better get to liking swallows. Because there's a place for swallows in God's presence. And so if we're working to redeem, then what we're living out is that thing we talked about when, as Charlie said, I had to describe what we were doing when we kind of said hello to each other. You see, the talking about the passing of the peace is really kind of intentional because it recognizes that in Jesus, God has brought us peace. That is, He's reconciled us to the place where we can say we have a relationship. So we need to not just re-describe the world in the words of Jesus and see in what ways we need to participate, but we need to always, always be announcing reconciliation. In fact, of all the things Paul said, we've been given the ministry, he said, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So when we say to one another, as weird as it is in 2015, peace be unto you, and you reply, and to you also, what we're saying is, we understand what reconciliation means. It's more than a hi, how are you. You can get a hi, how are you at the coffee shop, at the beauty shop, at the mall. You can get a hi, how are you anywhere. But when we say to one another, peace be unto you, we are saying, we are celebrating that we have been reconciled in Jesus. That there's something really different that has happened in our experience of life, that when we get together, we are feverishly trying to re-describe the world. So when you offend me, I'm supposed to work it out with you. And when I offend you, you're supposed to work it out with me. Not run. See, that's a re-described world. That's reconciled relationships. That's what that looks like. So I still contend that maybe the place of beginning is to ask folks whose lives we know little about sometimes the question, so how will you live your life before you die? Because I'm going to tell you right now, you'll get as close to talking about Jesus as you will asking where they're going to go when they die. Because everybody's trying to figure out, how am I going to live before I die? What kind of impact am I going to have? What sort of telos end will my, what kind of meaning will there be? You want to be evangelistic. You want to be on mission wherever you are. You ask the question, how are you going to live before you die? And then I guarantee if you can't take off talking about Jesus right then you probably have decided there is no arrow. And that Jesus simply serves as a figure, an enigma that calls us to another place and another time. But you do remember that the people who left Jesus left him then and not later. That's important, by the way. They didn't wait to see how it worked out at the end. They were saying, that's not the kind of life I'm interested in. And that very well may happen. In fact, you may be here this morning all curious about what we do and why we do it from week to week. We've got Christians who feel that way, by the way. What are we doing every week here? You know, we've got that that goes on. I can't do every week. My goodness, you know, what would that mean? I'd have to give up, I don't know what. But I just figure I have to be here, so you come join me. Make me feel like I got company and that sort of thing. Give me a few minutes to talk, right? No, no, no. When we get together, what we're saying to each other, when we study, when we sing, when we pray, when we fellowship is we need to live in that world that has been redescribed by the wonderful words of Jesus. And we need to plot and scheme all sorts of goodness to draw redemption to people's attention. And then we need to execute all those plans to be witnesses to reconciliation in the world before anyone dies.